Luke chapter 21, let's start in about verse 20, and we'll work our way down to verse 36. I'll tell you what, let's not do that. Let's just read verses 20 through 24, and we'll cover it all, but let's just read these few verses to begin with, these five verses. And we read together Luke 21, verses 20 to 24. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city. Because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful that our souls, though all hell should endeavor to shake, you'll never, no, never, no, never forsake us. We are grateful that you have called us, and with an unshakable truth, with a promise that cannot be broken, we are ever your sheep. And we pray, Father, that we would be prepared for that coming day in which the Lord Jesus Christ returns triumphant. We pray, Father in heaven, that our courage would not fail, that our strength would not fail, that we would not become faint, that we would not become distracted by the things of this world, but instead we would keep our eyes upon heaven, looking for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, when He is revealed from heaven. Guide us, we pray, in our study of your word. May your name be praised as we do so. And again, equip us through what we learned today to be better servants for thee. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. Does anyone know the motto for the United States Marine Corps? Semper Fidelis, Semper Fi. Always faithful. Does anybody know what is the motto for the United States Army? This we'll defend. There is no official motto for the United States Navy, though non sibi sed patriae, not self but country, is sometimes used. And again, there's no official Air Force motto either, though uno ab alto, one over all, is again sometimes used as their motto. The motto for the United States Coast Guard is Semper Paratus, always prepared. I never expected to get three sermons from this chapter, and I didn't expect to preach on eight different points, but we have. But 3 weeks ago, we noted that we are to be real, that we are not just to be Christians externally, relying upon merits, relying upon fancy robes, relying on expensive church buildings, but rather we are to rely upon a relationship with Jesus Christ that changes us on the inside. That's what our faith is supposed to be, a faith in a person, not in our buildings or in our rituals. We also noted that we are to be calm, we're to remain steady and devoted as we await the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, not being distracted by all sorts of wild speculation and prognostications by prophecy mongers. Last week we noted that we should be confident, trusting Jesus to equip us to witness should persecution arise. We also noted last week that we are to be loyal, even if it means persecution by friends and family. Also, we noted last week to be assured that though persecution, even death, may come our way, we are secure in Jesus Christ and nothing can ultimately harm us. Not a hair of our head will be harmed, Jesus said. Today I want to note a couple of other things from this text, and they're all sort of interrelated. But as we await the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we live our pilgrimages here on earth, when any kind of difficulty or trial arises, which Jesus here is warning his people about repeatedly, the difficulties, the trials, the hardships, the vicissitudes of life, when those things come upon us, how are we as God's people to respond? Whether it's now or whether it is that great day in which the Lord Jesus Christ's return is even at the doors, as he mentions here in just a little bit. Well, I want to note several things today. First of all, I want you to note we are to be prepared. We are to be prepared. And again, this is really a continuation of what's already been said. All these things sort of overlap. But let's look at this from just a little bit different perspective. Be prepared, verses 20 through 24. All these points do seem to overlap. The idea of readiness really just permeates this chapter. But I want you to note Jesus' words here in verses 20 through 24. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. The city of Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD by Emperor Titus. Actually, he wasn't emperor yet. He was to be emperor in just a few short months, maybe even years after the destruction, or years, but even maybe even months. It was very soon, anyway, after Jerusalem's destruction. But Titus, the general, surrounded the city of Jerusalem in 60. The civil war began in 66 AD, and in 70 AD, the Roman legions invaded the city and wiped it out. At any rate, Jesus here is referring to that. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city. A few were able to make it out. We discussed a little bit in Sunday school today that the Christians were able to leave the city and make it to a place called Pella. In order to, they took Jesus at his word, and they left because of the words Jesus spoke here about the city of Jerusalem to be destroyed. So they left and went to the other side of the Jordan River. You must flee and get out of the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. They're the most vulnerable, obviously. For there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword. Indeed, they did. The numbers have been estimated in the hundreds of thousands. Josephus said about 1,100,000 were killed. And they'll be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Jesus' words came true. The Romans were rejected, as it were, rebelled against by the Jews in 66 AD, and after a four-year civil war, they were wiped out. But I want you to note something. Who is Jesus speaking to here? To whom is he addressing these words, or directing these words? Who is he warning to flee? Who is he telling to watch out for these events when they are about to happen, and they're going to happen within just, 35 years, 40 years after Jesus' ascension? He's talking to his disciples. That's who. Jesus is warning his people about the dangers of hardship and trial. You know, I think oftentimes we in America, we take the attitude that it's not going to happen here. That somehow or another that the church is immune from the kinds of things that Jesus talks about here. Your city is going to be destroyed, Jesus said, and if you're a follower of me, and if you truly believe in me, you better take note of this and get out of the city. Because persecution is going to come. You better be prepared for it, because it's going to happen within your lifetime, Jesus is saying to them. We often think, however, in the United States, it's not going to happen. This is America. I have rights. Well, friends, rights are only as good as the honesty and the integrity of those who will protect them. And somebody might come back and say, but we can't be attacked here. Our country is too strong. We're the world's remaining superpower. Well, Psalm 127 says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman wakes, but in vain. And I also ask this question. Who says the enemy is going to come from the outside? Who says it's going to be a foreign invading power that's going to persecute Christians in this country? Last week we noted from this very text a few verses prior, but we noted how our enemies are going to arise from our own families, and we're going to have to prepare for the day in which our own wife, our own husband, our own daughter, our own son, our parents will rat us out to the authorities because we're Christians. Our stumbling block in this area, friends, is we live in a day and age where all is supposed to be free and easy and painless. Even if we hurt ourselves through irresponsible and sinful behaviors, it's not our fault. Somebody else has to fix it. Somebody else pick up the pieces. And this is filtered down into the church, where we think Christianity is supposed to be painless and easy and free. But let me ask you a question. Since when have the people of God been free from pain and hardship? Since when has Christianity meant ease and peace? Let me take you to Grenada next year and you'll see that Christianity is not painless. Go with the Hamptons to Haiti and then come back and tell me how Christians are supposed to live pain-free. Were the Christians under Nero exempt from hardship? Let me tell you a little bit about Nero. Nero, it is understood, was a great administrator in many ways. But he was also a savage individual. Now, to a degree, we might give him a little bit of a break. Back in that day and age, it was fashionable to drink out of lead cups. So many of these aristocratic people, many of these monarch-type people, you know, the aristocracy and the kings and queens, princes and princesses and so forth, they drank out of these lead cups, they got lead poisoning, and they went insane. Some think that was part of Nero's problem. But when, and by the way, Nero was not fiddling while the city of Rome burned. I don't think anybody really knows why the city of Rome burned, but actually when it burned, Nero did everything he could to make it so that people were taken care of, he administered it properly, but the rumors were he started the fire. So he wanted a scapegoat. Guess who he picked? He picked the Christians. You know what he did? He took a bunch of Christians and impaled them on stakes, covered them with flax, covered them with tar, and lit them on fire in order to be torches for his garden parties. That's what Nero did to Christians. What did others do to Christians? Go back and read about Decius and Diocletian and see what those Roman Empire emperors did to Christians. What about the northern African Christians in the Middle Ages? Did you know that there was a vibrant Christian community in North Africa around 400, 500, 600 AD? That maybe only next to Rome, Alexandria, which was in Egypt, or is in Egypt, was considered perhaps the second greatest center of Christianity in the entire world. Guess what happened to them when Muslim hordes came over North Africa and wiped them all out? Were they free from pain? Were they exempt from hardship? Were the Christians spared when the Black Plague wiped out one quarter to one third of the European population during the Middle Ages? What about Christians now in Iran or in Cuba or in China? Friends, there is nothing preventing pestilence or total war or famine or terrorism or the oppressive boot of a thuggish dictator in this country other than the grace of Almighty God. And there are times that history shows that God will remove His hand. He will remove His grace to a degree that prevents calamity, and then He will allow misery to come upon His people one way or another. Every one of you probably have some form of insurance. Health insurance, life insurance, you know, property, your house insurance, car insurance, whatever. Why do you have insurance? Because insurance is a safety net in case of catastrophe. Insurance is a safety net when hardship strikes. Your house burns down, you have a car accident, you become sick. The insurance helps you to make it through those difficulties. And I'm telling you, friends, whether it's this generation or it's the next one or the one after that, persecution and trial and calamity is going to hit the church in this country. And the only insurance that you're going to have in that day is Jesus Christ. You better have Him. I trust you know Him. I trust your anchor will hold. Secondly, I want you to know to be expectant. To be expectant. We see that in verses 25 to 33. Let's go ahead and read that. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. That's an allusion to the book of Daniel. Chapter 7. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. And then He told them a parable. Behold, the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they put forth leaves, you see it and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. What things happening? Verses 25 and 26 is what He's talking about. The cosmic things that are mentioned. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. We are to look up, waiting for our Savior when difficulties and hardships arrive. When trial hits, remember that Jesus is coming. Now, Jesus here seems to have shifted gears. In verses 12 through 24, he's talking about the city of Jerusalem. He seems to be talking about the temple. He's talking about local things and historic events that took place before 70 AD and then up to and including 70 AD. But now he's shifted gears. If you look at verses 25 to 33 that we have just read, he's talking about worldwide calamity. He's talking about difficulties throughout the entire globe. He's talking about cosmic disturbances. And he talks about the coming of the Son of Man, his return. Now, these are very complex passages. There's all sorts of sidebar issues involved that I don't want to go into a whole lot of detail today. But for example, in verses 25 and 26, look at what he says. There's going to be signs in the sun and the moon and stars, and on earth dismay among nations and perplexity and the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear, the expectation of things which are coming from the world, for the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Now, these things that he mentions here, are these cosmic disturbances to be taken literally or are they to be taken figuratively? That's a question we need to address because much wild speculation revolves around these phrases and others. You know, the moon turning red blood and the sky rolling up like a scroll and things like that that you see in the book of Revelation. Stars falling from the sky. But in the Old Testament, when you go back and read the same sort of imagery, those things are to be taken figuratively, referring to economic upheaval. They refer to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, for example, when it was conquered by Nebuchadnezzar or whatever. It refers to political or social upheaval, wars and famine and pestilence. We might say in our day and age that the day is coming in which earth-shattering events are going to take place. Do we mean that literally? Well, of course not. We don't mean that the world is actually literally going to be broken into pieces. But earth-shattering is a reference to something that is cataclysmic. Something that you've never seen before. Something that is extremely disturbing and a powerful disturbance. We might say lightning strikes. We don't literally mean lightning is going to strike. But we're talking about something that happens quick and powerfully and is decisive. So I don't think we need to assume that these things are literal here. But rather they just may mean that there's going to be things and upheavals that take place that you've never seen before and go far beyond the difficulty and trial that's ever been seen prior to that. Also, verse 32, look what he says. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. The word generation can also mean race. But what does he mean when he says this generation will not pass away? Is he saying that this current generation in which I, Jesus, am now speaking will not pass away until these things take place? Well, Jesus hasn't come back yet. So evidently he wasn't talking about that generation. Is he talking about the end times generation? Well, somebody has to be the end times generation. Well, he's probably not talking about that either. Perhaps he's talking about the race of the Jewish people. Maybe he's referring to a class of people. If you look, for example, at the way the phrase is used when he talks about this generation earlier throughout the Gospels, he's usually referring to the people who oppose him, the people who reject him. The people that are stubbornly opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ. So when he says this generation, maybe he's simply saying that throughout all time, until I return, there's always going to be those that are part of this generation opposing me. There's always going to be unbelief and adamant refusal to accept me. So maybe Jesus is simply saying rebellion and rejection of the Savior is going to continue until the end of time. Whatever all these things mean, what is clear is this. Jesus' people, in the midst of hardship, are to look for Jesus' coming. Look what he says. When these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads. Look above, because your redemption is drawing near. And then he says, look at the trees. You know when they put forth all their leaves? You know the summer's near. So when you see these upheavals taking place, know that my coming is also near. That's what he's talking about here. That's the main idea. The details might be unclear, but Jesus is trying to tell us that hardship and difficulty and trial is an incentive for us to look for the coming of our Savior. When trials abound, look up. When persecution strikes, remember that our redemption is near. When the world spins out of control, look to our heavenly home. Now you can look at this from two perspectives. You can look at this from the perspective of wealth and affluence. Oftentimes we take our eyes off the prize because we have so much here on earth that distracts us from heaven. We're going to talk about that a little bit later on. But let's talk about this in terms of the context here. The context deals with hardship and suffering, as we've noted. When we are suffering and experiencing trials, that is to be a motivation for us to look to Jesus, to remember that it won't last forever, to remember that heaven is our home, to remember that our redemption is just around the corner. Turn, if you would please, to the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians 1. This passage, we might say, is right out of Jesus' playbook, and the Apostle Paul is, in a sense, repeating what we just read. Verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. Here is a persecuted church. Here's a church that is going through calamity and hardship. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. In other words, the fact that you, innocent people who love the Lord, are being persecuted, this is proof that when God judges, He judges wisely and fairly. That God is righteous when He judges. That you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. What is He saying here? He's saying you're going through persecution, but be of good cheer. Our just and kind God will not only punish those who are persecuting you, but you will be given your eternal home. Keep your head up. Look to your Savior. Remember that the pain and the suffering that we go through in this life is only temporary. Keep your eye on the Lord Jesus Christ. The trials that these Thessalonians were going through motivated them to rejoice in the day in which their deliverance would take place. Look at Romans 8, which is probably even a more familiar passage to you. Romans 8. Verses 18 to 25. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. The suffering that you're going through is nothing compared to the glory that you're going to receive. Even earth is going to be delivered from the captivity of sin. One day, the curse will be removed, and the earth will be a new heaven and a new earth. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. That's not to be taken literally. Don't go out and stick your ear up next to a tree and expect to hear it groaning. That's not going to happen. That's not what he's saying. Don't go listen to your dog or your cat and expect to hear it complain to you about how difficult things are because you're a sinner and you blew it and Adam brought this upon me. He's not going to do that. And not only this, but also we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. In other words, our salvation, our future, our final salvation is still something that we only hope for. It hasn't been received yet. It's still part of our hope, our expectation. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? Of course you don't hope for what you already have. Because it's already a present possession. Since our heavenly home is not yet a present possession, we still hope for it. But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. In other words, the trials, the difficulties, the pain, the hardships of this life cause us to focus on heaven, the day in which there will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more sickness, for the former things are passed away. How many of you like staying in a hotel? I hate staying in hotels. I can't sleep on the beds. The beds are rock hard. They're more like torture contraptions as far as I'm concerned. They either not comfortable. Invariably, I forget to take my own pillows, and they give you those crummy little foam pillows, and I always wake up with a stiff neck, and I can't get comfortable, and I wake up, and I'm not comfortable, and I'm achy the next day. I can't sleep. I hate sleeping in a hotel bed. And you know what? How many times Sue and I have said to one another in a hotel, I can't wait until we get home to our own bed. You sleep in that. It's more comfortable. I don't like sleeping in hotel rooms because they're uncomfortable, but they make me want home. See, that's what pain on this life, in this life, is for. That's what hardships in this life are to do in us, is to get us to yearn for heaven. When you're down, when you're up against it, when it seems as though the world is kicking you while you're down, when it seems as though the pains and the sufferings and the trials of this life, there is no remitting of them. There's no change in them. They never seem to let up. When you go through sickness and financial disaster and marital problems, and there's all sorts of difficulties and trials that are besetting you, remember that this is just the hotel room. Home is yet in the future. You're going home. And Paul says the glory of heaven, which we patiently wait for and despite our trials, renders to insignificance our current suffering. You know, if you light a match in a dark room, that match will make a big difference, won't it?
Yes.
But what is a match if you light a match in the middle of a brilliantly lit up noonday? What good is a match? A match is meaningless. A match is insignificant. You light it in a dark room, it helps. But if you light it outdoors in the midst of a brilliant noonday sun, it's nothing. And the same is true with our trials here. They are like a match in comparison to the glory of God and the glory that we will share when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth. Friends, don't let the trials of this life get you down. They are reminders that heaven is just around the corner. The bed of this hotel room is nothing in comparison to the glory that we're going to receive. Thirdly, be focused. Again, this is just really sort of a continuation, but be focused. 34 to 36. Be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. When I was in college, when I first started college, I was at Indiana University. I attended, for the most part, IU at South Bend, which was within commuting distance. I could drive there 15 miles, 20 miles to go to school. I had a friend in one of my classes. He was in my botany class. One of the funniest guys I've ever met. Everything he said seemed to be, he was just really witty. He was quick on his feet when it came to making a joke, and he was just hilarious to hang around. Well, one day, it was the end of the semester, and it was exam time, and we had a botany exam that day. And I was in the library or something, and I walked out into the hallway getting ready to go to class. The test was just a few minutes away, and he walked in the door, and I said, "Hey, did you study for your botany exam?" He goes, "Is that today?" He was totally unprepared. He had lost the goal. He had forgotten the finish line. He didn't remember to keep his eye on the prize, to focus on the finish of that class. It was the end of the semester, time for exams, and he was like a babe in the woods, man. He was lost. He wasn't ready, though we knew exams were coming. You know, it's easy to lose focus. It's easy to take our eye off the finish line when it comes to the Christian life. Jesus reminds us here in verses 34 to 36 to keep your eye on the goal. Keep your hand on the wheel. Keep your eye on the ball. Or all the other metaphors that you want to think of, don't forget exam day is coming, in which we will see the Lord Jesus Christ. Be on guard. Don't fall into sin. Don't fall out of fellowship with me. Remain firm in prayer. Keep alert at all times. Look to my return and hope that God and pray that God, and He will, of course, give us strength to make it through the trials that will be upon us. We find this throughout the Gospel of Luke. There are many times Jesus has said, you know, gird your loins and light your lamps and make sure that when the master comes, you're a ready servant. Remember that from chapter 12. He says those sorts of things throughout the Gospels. And it's other places as well. 1 Thessalonians, don't be caught off guard. You are not like those in darkness. You're not supposed to be caught asleep. You continue on fighting the good fight of faith, knowing that you're going to be rewarded for your activities. You know, Jesus is going to come back like a thief, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5. Jesus himself said, I'm coming back like a thief in Luke chapter 12 and in Matthew 24. Don't be caught off guard. Remain firm in your faith so as not to be caught with egg on your face. You know, the military has all sorts of training after basic training. If you are in the military, and I never was, I just know from the kids and from watching old John Wayne movies, but military readiness is something that goes on all the time. They're constantly going through physical fitness regimens, and they maintain their weapons, and they go through war maneuvers and inspections. Why? To be ready in case of war. To make sure that personnel are physically and mentally prepared. To make sure that equipment won't let you down when you need it. Hey, Joe, give me some bullets. I don't have any, don't you? You know? Any gas in this tank? Anybody put fuel on my plane? Where's my parachute? Any ammunition? You know? Oh, gee, I forgot. No, you're constantly checking those things. You're constantly looking over equipment and over personnel and making sure that everything is ready. Why? Because war might come someday. And you need to be ready for it. You know, you see a fireman pull up. Who has the axe? Who has the hose? Where's my boots? You know, they aren't like that. They're prepared for action because difficulty may come at any time. And in the same way, we are to be spiritually fit and mentally prepared, focused on Christ's coming. Holiness and prayer and dedication and expectation. All of these things are what keeps us ready. Fellowship of the saints. Iron sharpens iron. That's why we're here. In order to encourage one another, all the more so as you see the day approaching, the book of Hebrews tells us. I have here a little illustration, if I can find it, that I'd like to read to you as we close. Someone sent this to me as an email this week. The subject is Satan's meeting. Satan called a worldwide convention of demons. In his opening address, he said, "We can't keep Christians from going to church. We can't keep them from reading their Bibles and knowing the truth. We can't even keep them from forming an intimate relationship with their Savior. Once they gain that connection with Jesus, our power over them is broken. So let them go to their churches. Let them have their covered dish dinners. But steal their time so they don't have time to develop a relationship with Jesus Christ." "This is what I want you to do," said the devil. "Distract them from gaining hold of their Savior and maintaining that vital connection throughout their day." "How shall we do this?" his demon shouted. "Keep them busy in the non-essentials of life and invent innumerable schemes to occupy their minds," he answered. "Tempt them to spend, 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 and borrow, borrow, borrow. Persuade their wives to go to work for long hours and the husbands to work 6 and 7 days a week, 10 to 12 hours a day, so they can afford their empty lifestyles. Keep them from spending time with their children. As their families fragment, soon their homes will offer no escape from the pressures of work. Overstimulate their minds that they cannot hear that still, small voice. Entice them to play the radio or iPod whenever they drive, to keep the TV, DVDs, CDs, and their PCs going constantly in their home, and see to it that every store and restaurant in the world plays non-biblical music constantly. This will jam their minds and break that union with Christ. Fill the coffee tables with magazines and newspapers. Pound their minds with news 24 hours a day. Invade their driving moments with billboards. Flood their mailboxes with junk mail, mail order catalogs, sweepstakes, and every kind of newsletter and promotional offering, free products, services, and false hopes. Give them Santa Claus to distract them from teaching their children the real meaning of Christmas. Give them an Easter bunny so they won't talk about his resurrection and power over sin, about his resurrection, that is Jesus' resurrection, and power over sin and death. Even in their recreation, let them be excessive. Have them return from their recreation exhausted. Keep them too busy to go out in nature and reflect on God's creation. Send them to amusement parks, sporting events, plays, concerts, and movies instead. Keep them busy, busy, busy. Crowd their lives with so many good causes, they have no time to seek power from Jesus. Soon they will be working in their own strength, sacrificing their health and family for the good of the cause. That's not the very end of it, but that's enough. You get the gist of it. The world, the devil, would have us take our eyes off the prize, would distract us and tempt us and entice us to pursue worldly things. Friends, don't be distracted. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, for everything that is in the world is not of God. But for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from God, but is from the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he that does the will of God endures forever. Don't be distracted. Pray that you'll be strong and prepared when hardship strikes in light of Jesus' coming for sure, but always as well. Don't lose sight of the prize because of the world's charms. Don't exchange the hope of heaven for this world's loose change. Focus on Jesus and you'll be ready whatever hardships come by, and you'll enter his kingdom with joy. Turn your hymn books, please,